You've probably had this experience where you reach out and grab some sort of cup or mug, and you're sure you know what's in it, and you're expecting what you're sure you know is in it, and you take a drink, and it's not what you expected at all. It's quite a surprise, because you were expecting one thing, and even if the thing that it is a good thing, because it's not the thing that you were expecting, it's not pleasant, doesn't go down well. Imagine if it was, you were expecting, say, a cold mug, you know, you couldn't see through it, know what's in there. You're thinking it's a nice cold glass of milk, and then you take a nice little drink from it, and it's unsweetened lemonade. The contrast would be great. The point is that when we're expecting something one way, and it turns out to be another way, it doesn't go down very well. Maybe even rejected. Maybe you spit the drink out. You know what that's like, and that's exactly what happened when, through Isaiah, the crucifixion, that torture to death after a sinless life, then the burial and resurrection of the servant of God was foretold by Isaiah. It didn't make any sense. It was quite a surprise to hear these things, because to human thought, to human thinking, it just didn't compute. It didn't make sense, because they had their own idea of how it should be and how it should go and what he should look like. Well, when he arrived, he being Jesus, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, when he arrived, it was the same thing. And even though he told those closest to him multiple times, I'm going to suffer and die, but on the third day I'll be raised from the dead, still didn't get it. Because they knew that if God was to become man, they would know what that would look like. They would know what he would look like. And if God was to become man and take care of their problems, they would know what that would look like. And he didn't look like they thought he should look, and he didn't do what they thought he should do. So no, he couldn't be the one. But he was, and he is. We have Isaiah 53 this morning, 12 verses, not going to go. We're going to read through it and just take it a chunk at a time. Not going to go through each verse. What I want you to see this morning is the surprise that's there for them when they're hearing this. That was there for those who were there when they crucified our Lord. The surprise that's there for everyone today, still, when this servant, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus, appears, lives, dies, and is raised from the dead. Because he is not what we would expect. Not even those who had the scripture were expecting who he turned out to be, what he turned out to be, how he turned out to be. There's a different expectation on what God incarnate, God becoming a man, would look like, how he would live and what he would do. And then there's a different idea, a different understanding of what it would take to make someone right with God. And because of those preconceived notions, those preconceived ideas, those expectations, when the real one arrives, it's a surprise. And doesn't go down well. Just like you're so sure you know what's in that cup. And you take a drink, and it doesn't go down well. Even if what's in that cup is better than what you were expecting to be in that cup. And then all of this, all these surprises about the person that this servant would be and the work this servant would accomplish and how this servant would accomplish. All these surprises then come together into a package deal that is the real surprise. And the real offense, the real sticking point, the real problem that people have with Jesus, Christianity, biblical Christianity. It's not the resurrection. A resurrection could happen today, and it could be explained in a number of ways. They might say, well, it's a miracle, meaning I can't explain it, but there's no God. Or it might be, well, it was a misunderstanding, the person really wasn't dead. Or it could be, oh, it was a marvel of science. The resurrection isn't the problem. It's part of the package, if you will, that is ultimately the problem. The sticking point. The surprise. And that's where we'll end. Join me, I'm going to read. We've read a bunch of scripture today. What a privilege. I'm going to read now Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So a reminder here, and your Bibles show you this by the way it formats. If you're looking at your Bible, this is in essence poetry. It's not written like a narrative record of events, nor is it a letter that is straightforward teaching. It is a word of God through Isaiah delivered in a poetic form to the original hearers, Hebrews. It would have been in Hebrew. It would have been a lot easier for them to hear and remember. And you know what that's like. You have commercials you can't get out of your head. Songs, especially from the 80s, that you wish you could get out of your head, but you can't. But then you go ahead and try and memorize something like what Abe Lincoln said when he stood up, although that's way more poetic than we tend to speak today. It's much harder. So this would have facilitated hearing what God had to say and understanding it and remembering it. For us, it kind of creates some challenges because grammar's thrown out the window. The idea is creating mental pictures and making succinct theological points. And I simply want to highlight those here. In the first three verses, what you have is that he looked ordinary, but he isn't. He looked ordinary, but he isn't. He grew up like a young plant. No former majesty that we should look on him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. There's not so much emotion here as there is. He was written off. He was looked at and not given a second thought. He just looks normal. Ordinary. But he isn't. See, that's the surprise here, the contradiction for us. And knowing what we now know from the New Testament, that this servant is Jesus, who is not only the servant of God, but the Son of God, God with us, fully God and fully man, it's that much more surprising. Because, let's be honest, it was up to us, and we were to describe what God becoming a man would look like. He wouldn't look ordinary. He wouldn't blend in. He may be, 6'4" and full of muscles, with a chiseled jaw and a perfect hairline. Nice teeth, speaking eloquently, easy to listen to. I think that's something what Saul must have looked like, and that's why the Israelites chose him, as he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. It's not a dandruff shampoo commercial. Amen? He was that much taller than everyone else. Who do you want to be your king and lead you out and battle the big guy? He was the wrong guy. The wrong guy. See, that's what we do. I pity the person who wants to run for president now that we have TV. We're more caught up on how they look than anything else, probably. You just look at our movies. Everyone looks like no one really looks. That's human thinking. That's man, that includes women, people way of thinking. But this one, and we get to this point in Isaiah, you're at a high point, a climax. The one who has been pointed to and hinted at, and little things have been said about him here and there all through the life of Isaiah and through this record that we have in writing. Now it's, here he is, the exalted one. And he looks like any other Joe, Tom, Dick, or Harry. He looks ordinary, but he isn't. He's anything but ordinary. That's what you have basically in the first three verses. And then in verses 4-6, you have him dying, and it's assumed that he's rightly deserving it, smitten by God and afflicted, getting what he deserves, like the other two thieves on the cross. And indeed, he does die for rebellion, but it's not his. He does die for offenses to God, but not his offense to God. He is a substitute in the place of. I tried to bring it out a little bit when I read through this, but you see how many times our, we, us comes up in that passage. But you look at him, he's an ordinary Joe, dying on a cross between two other ordinary Joes who are getting what they deserve. No, he wasn't. He was getting what we deserve. He was getting what we deserve. The rebellion he was dying for was not his, but ours. For the sin of his people. Again, a little surprise there. Is that what you would expect the promised one to do? To die on a cross? No, they didn't. We don't. But he did. He did. And yet not for a good man or good men or a good nation or a good peoples, but for those who would reject even him. Even him. Peter tried to keep him from the cross. When he was on the cross, as I read Friday night, when he was on the cross, they said, well, if you come down, then we'll believe in you. Believe in him for what? There'd be nothing to believe in him for if he came down from that cross and didn't accomplish the will of the Father. Because his death, his being crushed, was the will of God the Father. Over there in verse 10. So he looked ordinary, but he wasn't. And he died because of rebellion, but not his own. And in 7 through 9, you see him, he's convicted, like as in a court, kind of. He's convicted, but he's innocent. And boy, he's innocent to the nth degree. You know, plenty of us look innocent, but all they need to do is hang out with us long enough, especially if we get behind a Prius. And we're not in a Prius. We don't get better gas mileage by going slow and starting out slow. Right? What's going to happen there? Well, you'll find out then. Or when the neighbor's playing the music too loud or the drums too loud, or they think they're cooking in their backyard, but really all they're doing is making your house stink. That's the idea there in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. So there was, in a sense, a trial, a courtroom scenario, a mock trial, a kangaroo court, as we might say. And the religious leaders brought him in and tried to prove that he deserved death. And even when Pilate saw that he didn't deserve death, they simply bullied him. They bullied him. They played politics with him. Well, we only have one king, Caesar. In other words, buddy, your job's in trouble if you don't crucify this man. It wasn't about true guilt. Though he was convicted, he was actually innocent. Innocent. And he went to that wrongful conviction silent, verse 7. Silent. Boy, we complain when we're getting what we deserve. And here he is getting what he doesn't deserve and he's not complaining. Oh man, I gotta redo that now that, I did it to begin with and now, you know, we grumble. He didn't grumble. Not only that, verse 9. He had done no violence. You know, we like to define sin today like if it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay. That's a problem. But this covers that. No violence. Never harmed anyone. Truly, really. And he actually never even said a word he needed to take back. No deceit found in his mouth. So he was convicted, yet he was innocent. Another little surprise there about this coming one. When he would come, from their perspective. Now that he has come, from our perspective. When he did come, from the perspective of those in the Gospels, as we were reading this morning. And the last little surprise here, the fourth one in this chapter, is that though he's crushed, he's exalted. This is verses 10 through 12, which really, the chapter break, the 53, starts in a really bad place. Because really it's 52:13 all the way through 53:12 that are on the same idea. And 52:13 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Oh good, this is the one we want. If you're going to send one, that's what we want. Wisely, meaning success. He'll have success in what he does because he's able and knowledgeable. He said, "He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Yes, bring him on, Lord. That's the one we want. But then it goes on in 14 and 15. He is marred. Disfigured beyond human recognition. And we have the word crushed appearing here again and again in chapter 53. In verse 10 it appears again. Crushed. It was the will of the Lord. He was crushed by the will of the Lord. It was God's will that he was crushed and put to grief. That doesn't sound exalted. That doesn't sound high and lifted up. But that was the path he went. According to the will of God the Father. Again, not for his guilt, but for the guilt of others. The exaltation, if you will, comes in verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." How can this happen if he's been crushed, dead? And we have up in verse 9, he's got a grave. So he really died, so how can this possibly happen? easy. The exaltation came after the crushing. The exaltation came after the suffering and the torture to death. The exaltation, the lifting up and honoring of him, came after he was put in the grave. What in the world is God saying through Isaiah here? Simple. I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Once again, not how we think of things. Exaltation through humiliation, through suffering and submission, wrongly convicted, yet silently accepting it in the place of others. And that's exactly what goes on here. Can't read verse 13 of chapter 52 and then 11, 12, verse 12 in particular of chapter 53 and not think of exactly what you have in Philippians chapter 2. He did not hold on to the reality that he was God for his own purposes, for his own self. Instead, he willingly became a man, humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. We get exaltation. We like exaltation. But the path to exaltation is not that path as far as our thinking goes. The path to exaltation is always one step up the ladder. Okay, you look like any other Joe. Would you go do something about that? You know, go get your teeth capped. Start working out. Get your hair done. Let people know how wise you are, the answers you have. But no, he served to the point of death, giving his life. Then he was exalted. And that exaltation vindicated him. He really, really is this servant. He really is this Son of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He wasn't a lunatic or a liar, as that saying once went. He wasn't crazy, wasn't confused. He wasn't misinterpreted or misunderstood after the fact. Everything he said was right and true regarding himself, his relationship with the Father, that he's actually God, that he would die on the cross, that he died on the cross, that he'd be buried, that he rose from the dead. That resurrection was his exaltation. Began there, then the day of ascension when he was taken up into heaven, he was seated at the Father's right hand, exalted. But a surprising path to exaltation from our perspective. Now, as surprising as all these pieces are, because let's be honest, they're not the way we would design it, the way we would think of it, conceive of it, not what we would expect. Again, we wouldn't expect the guy to look ordinary if he was fully God and fully man. But he looked ordinary. Absolutely. Wouldn't expect him to die a shameful and disgraceful public death with criminals. But he did. Yet not for his sin. We wouldn't expect it. He'd be convicted if he was innocent. But he was. Perfectly innocent. And we wouldn't expect exaltation and crushing. Exaltation and extermination be part of the same package. But it is. But all those pieces, though they are surprising, I think we could, by and large, kind of, you know, live with, deal with. Again, even if there was a resurrection from the dead today, we'd work a way around it, explain it, accept it, whatever. But those pieces come together to make something possible that is the real surprise. That's in verse 11. He makes many to be accounted righteous. You want to be right before God? You want to be guiltless, spotless, innocent before God? You say, yeah, yeah, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Just tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. There's nothing you can do. And no matter what you have done, you can be guiltless, innocent, spotless, pure, before the Maker of heaven and earth, through faith in His crushed one. That's the surprise. That's the surprise. And our response is, okay, but Jesus plus what? Give me something to do, because that's got to be how it works. And besides, as bad as I am, I'm pretty good. And I can work this out. Or there's the other response that I heard not too long ago from someone who's not a Christian. My problem with Christianity, quote unquote, relatively speaking, quote unquote, paraphrase, my problem with Christianity is the guy on death row can believe in Jesus and then what? Then he's good? He's okay? I said, with God, yes. Absolutely. No, I can't. I have a problem with that. Yeah. I have a problem with that. That's the unacceptable part. That He, Jesus, died in the place of many. And you know who can be one of the many? Any who believe in Him. Any who believe in Him. They receive forgiveness of their sins. Peter told the non-Jews in Acts chapter 10, all the prophets testify. Guess what we're reading here this morning? A prophet. That all who believe in Him, who's the Him? Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day. All who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sin. All who believe in Him. And all who believe in Him become the many. That's repeated many times in this passage. And any can be a part of that many. Jew or Gentile. Death row or computer hacker. Disobedient child. Ungrateful, grumbling employee. Any. Turn with me if you would like to, or just listen as I look at a couple of verses here in Romans. Jumping to Romans 4. Verse 4:23 picks up on the point that's being made in this letter, that justification, that word we saw there in verse 11 of chapter 3, the many are justified. Justification means made right, considered guiltless and innocent. That happens through faith. And it's looking at Abraham and how that's how Abraham was counted righteous. That's how Abraham was counted acceptable before God. Innocent and guiltless through faith. So verse 23 says, but the words, it was counted to him, the him there is Abraham, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You hear those words? They're the same words from Isaiah 53. And then 5:1, now it's talking to those who have faith in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 6 there in particular. Christ died for the ungodly. In case you want to read the word transgression, iniquity, those big words in Isaiah 53, and you might call sin, rebellion, that's exactly right. In case you want to read into that only certain sin, only certain rebellion, only certain offenses are forgiven by His death on the cross. This word ungodly appears here in verse 6. And ungodly in the context of this letter is defined in chapter 1. So now go backwards in Romans if you want, or just listen. Chapter 1. Verse 16. Paul, who is the human writer of this letter, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Good news about Jesus being the Son of God who died to take away the sins of His people. Shorthand, gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Only two classes of people in their mindset. Jews and non-Jews. Jews and Greeks. So by mentioning those two classes of people, you cover any person can know the power of God for salvation by belief through faith. Verse 17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, there's that word again, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So ungodly? Ungodliness is suppressing the truth. Verse 19, for it can be known about God as plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The noble guy on the island who never heard the gospel is without excuse. First of all, find me a noble guy. There was only one. His name is Jesus. No violence done. No deceit in his mouth. But that guy who's kept free from being tainted by modern society and the internet and everything else has trees and stars, sunrise, sunset. And in that, God's reality is communicated. And yet, without excuse, for although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Jump down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. My point here is you look at the list right there. If you want to know what an ungodly person looks like, you want to know the ungodly that Christ died to reconcile to God the Father, there you go. You got gossips and disobedient children, right along with murderers and the proud and arrogant. Point being, everything's covered, top to bottom. You mean the guy on death row believes in Jesus as having paid for his sins and now he's okay? Now he's alright? How do you define okay, alright? Is he right with God? Absolutely. Does God look at him and see spotlessness? Does God look at him and see righteousness embodied? Does God look at him and see his perfect son? Absolutely. Is he a child of God, never to be removed from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. Is he still on death row? Absolutely. Should he stay there? Absolutely. Is he going to have to wrestle with the sinful habits he cultivated throughout his life, following the ways of his flesh? Absolutely. But even in his suffering, he'll rejoice because he has hope. A hope that does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into his heart through the Holy Spirit. How did this come about? The guy who looked like nobody, but he is nothing. Nothing. Or nobody. Son of God. The guy who died for rebellion, but not his own. The guy who was convicted, though he was innocent. The guy who was said to be exalted, but he was crushed and put in a grave. The guy who was raised from the dead, Jesus. Through faith in him, there is forgiveness of sin. The ungodly are made right with God through faith in this raised one. Sure, the resurrection is a surprise. Looking normal is a surprise. Innocent, accounted guilty is a surprise. Exalted after being killed is a surprise. But the part we really don't like, or the part that'll bring us joy day in and day out, no matter what that day brings, is that though we can do nothing, he did everything that it takes, everything required to make us right with God. That's the grace in which you stand if your faith is in Christ. The real surprise is that he died for many, and any could be a part of that many, including you. You're neither too bad or too good for him. Neither is your neighbor, your co-worker, people you look at and you're so sure, well, they're not a Christian. They can never be a Christian. Surprise. The other guy on a cross next to Jesus said, "Remember me. Remember when you come into your kingdom." And he probably had a little misconception about the whole coming in the kingdom thing. But he had who that other guy on the cross was, right? And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What? The worker who came in the last hour gets the same pay as the worker who started out early in the day? Yes. What? The son who squandered all his wealth and comes back home gets a feast thrown for him? Yes. Absolutely. Remember Jonah? Some of you know Jonah, right? Know Jonah? I mentioned Jonah for a couple of reasons. First of all, remember what Jonah did? First of all, he disobeyed God. God said, "Jonah, I got a message for you to deliver. I want you to go deliver that message." He ran the other way. Got in a boat. Disobedient. Then he knew he deserved to die. There was a great storm. He said, "Throw me overboard." They threw him overboard. He ended up in the insides of some kind of large fish. Either way, looking at a heinous death. Whether you drown in a dark ocean in a storm, or you're inside the smelly stomach of some kind of sea animal, not good. But he cries out. God forgives him. He gets spit up on land. He goes and gives the message finally that he was supposed to give to Nineveh. Those ungodly wretches. And after he gives it, they repent. They repent. God can destroy us because we're guilty. We deserve it. No, let's go the other way. They do. You know what Jonah does? He gets mad. See, I knew it. You forgive the ungodly, the unworthy, the undeserving. I don't want to come here. And Jesus says to those who demand a sign of Him, I'll give you a sign. The sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of an animal in the ocean, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. God is merciful. He is merciful. And that's either going to be your greatest joy or your greatest problem with Him. Not the resurrection. But that He forgives the ungodly. He has forgiven you if your faith is in Him. He forgives you if you put your faith in Him. And you don't know around you who can be of that many. Because God is merciful. Jonah was right. He is merciful. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ seals that conclusion. Join me in prayer. Father, in one way or another, we are Jonah. We want You to give us something to do so we can earn our standing before You. Send us someone who's an example to show us what to do. Or just take care of the other people. But we need it. I need it. Everyone is a rebellious, straying hater of You apart from Your grace. But there's the hope. Your grace. You are gracious and merciful and abounding in loving kindness and forgiving. Forgiving trespasses, rebellion, sin. And yet in a way that upholds justice, Your justice, true justice. Your Son became a man and became our substitute if our faith is in Him. Thank You for that grace. Father, not just today on Resurrection Sunday, but every day. May Your grace lavished upon us in Christ, may Your love made known through His death and resurrection while we were yet thumbing our noses at You and cursing at You, may that ever be our joy, our delight, and what motivates us to live these lives, these resurrected lives that we have for You and for Your glory. May every day be Resurrection Day for those of us here this morning who believe. For those who don't, Father, may today be Resurrection Day for them. May they be dead and raised with Christ through faith in Him. Grant faith because You must grant it. Grant it, Father. And grant us the compassion and mercy of Christ as we look around at those around us. Grow us in true love. That we would make known the ludicrous from our perspective, the absurd from our viewpoint. Good news of Jesus Christ. That You would bring those many to Yourself. Blessing, having mercy and grace upon them, and in Christ glorifying Yourself through a work of the Spirit. Father, do this for Your name's sake, by Your grace, to Your glory. To our great joy and delight, have mercy upon us, merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.